So last Sunday, after I got home from the morning service, I asked some of my family members if they had any thoughts, encouragements, questions from the sermon. And in our discussion, one of my kids said that they really didn't understand how the Revelation passage connected to the statements of blessing to Judah. And just for context and reminder, the verses that she was referencing was Revelation 19, which talk of Jesus saying, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And the question was, is how does that relate to part of the blessing that Jacob is speaking to Judah, and especially the part that said this, "He has washed his vesture in the blood of grapes." And so I want to, if anybody else had questions on that, I want to try to emphasize that point, that the imagery of Revelation 19 is that Jesus is coming to this earth, and at that point in time, everybody who's on this earth do not trust, love, or follow after Jesus. And with Jesus coming in all of his light and glory, the earth reveals their heart. They don't love Jesus. And so what they will do is that they are willing to war against him. And so then in Revelation, you see this verbiage of he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Or if you look at this, he's washed his vesture in the blood of grapes. The imagery of the wine press, you think of old style ways of making wine, you'd have a vat and people would get in the vat and they would crush the grapes with their feet, right? And so the vesture is the blood of Jesus' enemies paint his clothes because Jesus is stomping on the enemies. How my wife put it with our kids, just to simplify it, was the grapes are people. Now, you hear that and you're like, wow, what a great start to a sermon this morning. But in preaching last week, I didn't want to miss the dual points that Jacob was making. The king is coming from Judah, and he is bringing eternal peace, and he's also going to bring eternal judgment. And knowing those twin realities should give us pause when we consider Jacob's prophecies of the king coming. This king who is also the seed of the woman, who is also the serpent crusher. And when this king comes, he brings glory and he brings judgment. And I want to ask you a question. When you think about those two realities, is the Messiah coming good news for everyone? You could say, it should be good news. It could be good news. In reality, in the end, it's not going to be good news for everyone. To those who are his enemies, it's terrifying news. The reality is that Judah's blessing is wonderful news for individuals insofar as an individual is united in love with the king of Judah. Since that's the case, then, we should ask ourselves, how can we be united then to the Lion of Judah? The answer to that question, I think, is revealed in this chapter and even the chapters that surround this. We only need to do some slight digging, and then we can discover the diamond that reveals the answer. And actually, I'm going to tell you what that diamond looks like in this passage, or I'll word it another way. This is the main idea. God's blessing of union with the lion comes to people by grace through repentant faith. And I want to emphasize this a little bit, because when you go through the book of Genesis, and we know as we've been going through Genesis, we see all these genealogies, and we see how God blesses certain people through these genealogies. And you could be tempted to think that the way that someone is rescued and made a friend of God, instead of an enemy of God, is by being in the right family line. As long as we're connected to the right family, then we're set. And you know what? Many Jews throughout history have thought that way. As long as we're a part of this family line, we're blessed. But clearly, Genesis teaches something different. God's choosing of people is always of grace. And even the people he chose weren't all his people. Paul puts it another way, the apostle. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Or we can hear from the Apostle John. And when the Apostle John says this, to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And he says, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Unfortunately, I forgot to put that up there. So if you want to look up that passage, that's John 1, 12 through 13. But what the Apostle John says is the right to be called a children of God does not come through bloodline. Not by blood. It doesn't even come because you willed to be a child of God. It's all because of God, which means it's all grace. Lineage doesn't decide whether you're blessed and united to the Lion of Judah. So again, how is someone united to the Lion? You can look through this chapter and read about Jacob's blessings to his sons and even what I've referred to as anti-blessings. And then you get to Judah and you hear these blessings, but then you're like, well, I'm not a part of Judah. How can I experience the blessings here? Are Jacob's words to Judah and to his sons like a carrot on a stick? Like, the Messiah's coming and great things are going to happen, but none of you are going to experience it because you're all sinful. No. There's a diamond of grace through faith that summons people to trust him, and we're going to see that in various elements in this portion of the text today. And just to let you know, I'm not going to be going through each son's blessing this morning. Last week, I emphasized points that I thought was emphasized in this text. There's at least four emphases here, okay? You have the majority of sons, okay? And many of them get anti-blessings. But even those anti-blessings are actually blessings because God is protecting them from their own sinfulness and still keeping them within the people where the Messiah is going to come. So you have that. But then you notice Judah. Something very special with Judah's blessing. And then you notice Joseph. Something amazingly special with Joseph. And then fourthly, we see something about Jacob here in this text. All of these things, I believe, highlight grace through faith. And I actually want to start with Jacob. We see God's blessing of union with the Lion comes to people by grace through repentant faith, first by looking at Jacob's repentant faith. So I'm going to read a quote from another commentator. I couldn't say it better than him. A man by the name of Bruce Waltke, he talks about Jacob and talks about the transformation of Jacob when we get to the end of Jacob's life here. And this is how Waltke writes. Jacob has assumed total and dynamic leadership of the family. Even Joseph bows down to him. Jacob gives the double blessing to the deserving firstborn son of the wife he loves, not to the detestable firstborn son of Leah. With prophetic insight, he crosses his hands against even Joseph, the traditionalist. Without wavering, he looks forward to Israel's divine destiny in the land of promise. Renouncing even his love for Rachel, his last words instruct his sons to bury him with his unloved wife so he can rest in faith with his fathers. And while showing great respect and sensitivity to Pharaoh, he never bows his knee to the Egyptian, but instead, as the greater, blesses the lesser. All honor Jacob in his death. Jacob is a completely different man. I mean, he described, when he met Pharaoh, he described his life as evil. And he brought a lot of that evil on himself. But here, Jacob looks completely different. He's a leader among his sons. He trusts God's ways above man's ways. He looks to the Lord and speaks God's words and not merely his own or what makes sense to him. And this is a miracle of grace. You could say Jacob got to the end of his life and he finally realized it and he pulled up his bootstraps and said, I'm just gonna do the right thing now. But if we look at Jacob's life and how he lived in the past, anytime Jacob tried to pull his bootstraps up, what happened? He failed, right? Because he was always grasping. Here we come to the end of his life, his hands are open, and now he can give. This is not just Jacob trying harder. His heart is changed. His heart is resting in the Lord. And God has worked through many things to humble him. Right? Jacob has lost so much. How many decades has Jacob been walking around with a broken hip? Jacob lost years with Joseph. Jacob lost years of life and vibrancy, even with his other sons living with him, because they weren't trusting the Lord. But now, you see the years that the locusts have eaten, God has restored. God has been blessing Jacob. Jacob experiences that, and now he can bless Pharaoh. He can bless Manasseh and Ephraim. He can bless his sons. But Jacob wants his sons to know where true blessing lies. You know, we can get lost in reading texts like this. I don't know if you noticed it when the worship team read this text, but did you notice that there is a confession that Jacob inserts in the midst of his blessings? We should highlight that, because it's very strange as he just states, and then he just takes this side. Look at verse 18. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Wow. Jacob is saying his trust is in God. Now, this word for Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. So this is the covenant-keeping God. This is the God who makes covenant and keeps covenant. And Jacob is speaking specifically to him. And he's saying, I wait for Yahweh's salvation. Now, when you think of the word wait, you might just think, you know, when is it going to happen? You know, but wait in the scriptures. And when you hear someone say, I'm waiting on the Lord, it connects to the idea of trust. Waiting and trust go hand in hand. That's why the NLT just says it this way. I trust in you for salvation, O Lord. And maybe you're like, wait a second, how is waiting trusting? And I'll give a illustration. Hopefully this is helpful. But you think about an engaged couple. They've committed to marry each other, but they're not yet married, right? And in the midst of that engagement time, they're waiting for a lot of things. Yes? They're waiting for the wedding. They're waiting for the consummation of the marriage. They're waiting to be able to live together and enjoy perfect bliss. They're waiting, waiting, right? But some don't necessarily wait, right? And if you don't wait, then what you're saying is those things, I don't trust that those things are bound to marriage. Does that make sense? But if you do wait, I know those things are a part of the marriage covenant. So I will wait. In other words, I'm going to trust that that's true. Now, that's just an illustration, and it can fall apart. But Waiting is trusting. And Jacob, as he's stating all of these blessings and anti-blessings to his son, right in the midst of it all, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And I just want you to think about this, because Jacob is their father, and Jacob has been given some kind of insight into his sons' lives, and not only his sons, but grandchildren, great-grandchildren, what's going to happen to them down the road. Now, let me ask you something, parents, grandparents. If God gave you insight into the troubles that your children are going to face, your grandchildren, how painful might that be for you? And Jacob is stating things that are going to go wrong, stating things that are going to be hard and difficult. No wonder in the midst of this, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. God clearly has to be the one to save. God clearly has to be the one to save the brothers and save the family. We can relate to that. Only God can save. We wait. We trust you, Lord. And so, the only way any person, any tribe, any people group can be saved, can be united to God, is not through lineage, because they'll mess it up. It's God alone. Now, the trust of Jacob is actually further expressed in this chapter, right before he dies, and when he dies. He actually doesn't say at this point in time, I got to make it back to the promised land, or else it's all lost. I'm going to try really hard. No, he knows. He doesn't have the strength. But he tells his children to bury him in the promised land. It's very interesting, because you might have noticed when I read the Waltke quote, he doesn't say, bury me with Rachel. When she died, where she died was not in the promised land. Leah was buried in that same cave that Abraham purchased, and he's like, I gotta go there. And it's not because that's a magical place, but it is a sign and a symbol of God's promise. And Jacob's saying, you got to bury me there. God is going to keep his promises. And so Jacob is exercising faith in the God who makes and keeps promises and telling his sons to bury him there, because they're all going to go to the promised land. God's going to make sure of it. Another interesting action of faith on Jacob's part in this chapter is that he actually doesn't refer to his death as death. It says in verse 29, I am to be gathered with my people. So he doesn't even communicate it as dying. I'm going to be gathered up with my people. I believe that's a clear allusion to Jacob's belief there's an afterlife, and that all who die in faith are with God, and all those people who are with God are his people. By the way, this confirms Jesus' teaching as well. Remember when Jesus talks to the religious leaders and he says, you know, haven't you read? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus goes on and says, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, it's God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was the God. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist, even though you don't see them, and they are alive in the presence of God. This is what Jacob is saying. He believes he's going to be with God. And this also affirms what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:16. He says this, but as it is, they, and the they there includes Jacob in this, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The author of Hebrews actually goes on in that passage to say that if they just longed for an earthly land, they could have gotten there. They could have fought for it, but the promise of God was greater, and they knew it. So it wasn't just that Jacob's saying, we just got to get to that land because that's the end goal. No, That is a sign and a symbol of a greater promise, a homeland that's heavenly that will never be destroyed. And so Jacob, in the final years of his life, exhibits repentant faith in the Lord. Trust in him. And that trust of Jacob and his confession of, I wait for you, should serve generations following. The way we're rescued, the way we're brought near to God is through faith, not through lineage. And we'll see that in the Old Testament too, right? People who were not born in Israel being brought in. Rahab, right? You think of all these other names that come up who are able to be brought in to be saved through faith. So we see faith, I believe, with Jacob, repentant faith, and calling his sons to repentant faith. But we also look and see grace upon grace that Joseph receives from God through faith. Now, as I studied this passage last week and this week, I really struggled and grappled with this like burning question. Why does it seem like Joseph's blessing is greater than Judas? Because if you look at the verbiage, if you look how things are communicated, it's like, Joseph, ultimate blessing. I even read different commentators, and one commentator said, Joseph clearly got the double blessing. One commentator said that when reading Joseph's blessing, it emphasizes that God has given grace upon grace to Joseph. And my struggle over the last couple of weeks was, but Judah's lineage leads to the Messiah, and there's no greater blessing than the Messiah. Right? The Messiah is the great blessing. Yes? Yes, absolutely. That's true. But then I think we need to go back to what I said at the beginning of this sermon, the questions that I asked. The Messiah coming is not a blessing for everyone. Right? It's only a blessing for those who are united to the King. And how are we united to the King? My argument, and the Scripture's argument, is by grace through faith. Okay, so you're like, where are you going with this? Oh, I hope I can explain it. And if I don't do so well, just hopefully study this out a little bit more this week. But I want to comment on Joseph's blessings. Now, as Jacob speaks, he talks about turmoil that Joseph is going to receive from his brothers. And it seems to also signify that Joseph's tribes are going to experience troubles in the years to come. But then Jacob talks about God. And Jacob emphasizes God's character more in this blessing than the other ones. And by the way, the names and phrases for God in here, sometimes there's differences amongst translators because there's difficulty in translating the Hebrew. But what I believe is being said about God is this. He's the mighty one of Jacob. He's the shepherd of Israel's sons. He's the Almighty. He's the God of your father. So by the hand of God and by his glory, he's going to raise up Joseph and he's going to bless him above and beyond his brothers. That's what Jacob says. And look at verse 26. And I'm actually going to read from the NLT so you can follow along here. He says, may my fatherly blessings on you surpass the blessings of my ancestors, reaching to the heights of the eternal hills. May these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, who is prince among his brothers. So may the highest of blessings rest on the head of Joseph. But is that what happens in Israel's history? This is my next question, because when you look at the other brothers' blessings, you can see it play out in Old Testament history. Various of the things that Jacob says takes place. And so I look at Joseph and I go, okay, he gets the eternal hills, the heights of the eternal hills. And then I look at Ephraim and Manasseh and I go, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing it there. Because as Israelite history goes on. You end up getting to the Babylonian captivity, and God is judging them for their sins. And after the Babylonian captivity, well, and by the way, before the Babylonian captivity, it was two kingdoms, right? You have Judah, and then you have Israel, which was often called Ephraim. So you have the king, and you have the prince, to use Jacob's words. But after the Babylonian captivity, they're so scattered. They've been so destroyed. Do you know what name they all refer to each other as after that? Not just Israelites. They just all call themselves Jews. Did you know before that time period, to call yourself a Jew meant you were of Judah? Okay? After that time period, we're all of Judah. So Ephraim gets swallowed up into Judah, essentially. But the blessing that Jacob says here is you will get the eternal hills. Joseph's blessing, and I think that there's further implications to this, Joseph's blessing of eternal hills comes in union with Judah. And it's only going to come in union with Judah. And that union comes through faith. So, the imagery that's given here. Jacob gives about Joseph. He's going to be attacked. Joseph's still going to faithfully follow after him and do what he's called to do. And by the way, he's going to obey him because of faith. God, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Yes? So this imagery is Joseph is obedient by faith, and it's not by his innate strength, it's God's, because God is the God of your fathers, God is the Almighty. He will make sure that he holds you and works through you. And then, in the ESV, it uses this word at the end, he's set apart amongst his brothers. Other translations will say he's prince among his brothers. I think we can merge all these ideas together, but I want to emphasize what the Hebrew word is here because it's actually important in Israelite history. The Hebrew word that's used here for set apart is the word that's used for a Nazirite. Okay? He is a Nazirite among his brothers. What was a Nazirite? A Nazirite essentially was like the closest to God through covenant. And the majority pattern was that a Nazirite became a Nazirite through a vow by willing submission. That's Joseph. Joseph willingly submitted himself to the Lord and trusted the Lord. And so therefore, he is set apart. He is set apart, and then he is united and swallowed up by Judah. Do some of you maybe see where I'm going here? If you don't, let's just keep going. The blessings come to Joseph from the Mighty One, the Shepherd, the Almighty, the God of your fathers. Who is this God? This is Yahweh. This is the triune God. But I also want to emphasize that there, some of these phrases are used precisely of Jesus himself. That Jesus is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He is the Great Shepherd. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's coming again, and he's going to tread the blood of grapes. But he also came to reverse the curse and to restore all things. And so Joseph becomes a model, I believe. Joseph becomes a model for people to recognize that your union with God is not on the basis of birth. It's grace through faith. And anyone who has faith is then swallowed up by the lion, and you are blessed. Because then when you get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul talks about those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, you are set apart. Some translations say you're saints, but the idea is you are set apart unto God. The scriptures in the New Testament will also say you are a kingdom, meaning we rule under his rule. We're princes and princesses. We, through faith, have been united to the king, and we are a part of his kingdom, all because of grace. And so the Apostle Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. He says that he has given us grace upon grace so that we would believe and so that we would follow after him. And this grace comes at great cost to himself. Jesus takes the curses. Jesus takes the curses of the brothers on himself. He comes to this world and the difficulties and the pains, and then he perfectly obeys the Father, showing he loves the Father. And then he takes the death on himself on the cross, the wrath for your sins on himself. And it seems as though death swallows him up. But then he rises from the dead because one who is eternal cannot die. And he raises from the dead and says, come to me. If you've never trusted in Christ, he calls you now. Come. Trust. And if you have trusted in Christ, I'll quote again from the Apostle Paul, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly. You, Christian, you're of Judah. You're of Judah because Jesus has covered you with his righteousness. Amen? Amen. And being united to the Lion of Judah ought to shape how we live. You look at this blessing of Joseph, and then there's this emphasis of there's difficulty, there's pain, but God is at work in you. And he's going to ensure faithfulness. And Joseph is faithful in what he is called to do. And that should speak to us. Because we all have difficulties and pains in this life, right? We struggle in this life. We battle our own flesh, and we battle against the struggles and pains of this life. But God. He is the mighty one of Jacob. He's the shepherd. He's the almighty. He's the God of the fathers. And has God changed since then? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Christian, if I can urge you, take your faith back right to the beginning steps. Who is Jesus? Who is God? Know his love for you. And then live in light of that love. I'm going to say something here. I hope it makes sense in connecting this together, but I've had various conversations with people over the years. When talking about obeying God, or when talking about the beauty of the gospel and how Jesus saves. And then people are like, okay, so like, just tell me what to do. Just give me the checklist. And by the way, I'm not against, you know, wanting to know what to do as part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe, right? But I also get wary of that because I don't want to jump too quickly into that. And the reason why I don't want to jump too quickly into that is because over time, in conversations with various people, it seems as though, at least for some, they jump to the doing at the expense of the knowing and loving. And they jump to the doing as though that's going to prove that I love him. So I'm just going to do. But you know what? That's like a car running without gas. You get that? If you don't love God, it really like doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do. And you can try to prove all day long that you love him through your actions. But if you don't love him, you don't love him. You hear me? And I get so concerned that there are people, maybe even here and in other churches, who try to pretend they're all good. But my question for you is, do you love him? Do you love him? Do you remember when Jesus says, those who are forgiven much, love much? Remember that? And some people might think about that illustration and think, okay, so like if I have like really bad sins, then of course I'm going to love Jesus more. You know, that's not the application of that verse. Jesus is trying to get every single human being to understand how sinful they are and how much God has forgiven you. Do you even know? Do you know how much you've been forgiven? Do you know how sinful you are, but how gloriously good the mighty one of Jacob is, the Almighty, the one who just says, come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you know this one, then you will love him. And if you love him, you will keep his commandments. That's what Jesus says. I love how the ancient church Christian Augustine put it. I think it was in his commentary or thoughts on Galatians. And he simply said this: love God and do what you want. You go, no, I can't do that. No, what? But did you get the first part? Love God. And if you love him, you'll do what he wants you to do. Your wanter will be aligned with his. Jacob, the fruitful bow, even though he was attacked, even though there's difficulty, he could still aim and do what God called him to do. Same for us who trust in Jesus Christ, swallowed up by the lion. So have you trusted Jesus? And if you have, do you love Jesus? And if your love has been waning, repent. Repent. Don't live like an enemy of God. Know his freedom. Know his life and glory. Because God's blessing of union with the lion comes to people by grace through repentant faith. So may we all trust in and wait for God's salvation. Because it's still yet to come too, right? And he's coming again. Being united with the Lion of Judah, by his grace, may we live the life of repentance, waiting on him and obeying him in whatever he calls us to do. Let's pray. Oh, Savior and King, I look to you on behalf of all the people here in this room. I look to you and plead with you, God. That we would know your love. And we would love you in response. And if there are people here today who can just confess, I don't love God, may they confess that and look to you for rescue and help and hope and grace and strength. And for all of your children here in this room, Father, grow our love and affection so that we might shine as the lights that Jesus saved us to be. To you be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that, please stand and receive these words of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Next slide. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.